Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And if you're a guest or a visitor here tonight, on Wednesday nights, we've been working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians, considering this church at Corinth that Paul writes to and really addressing several deficiencies in the life of that church. And we find ourselves beginning chapter 6 here tonight, where Paul begins to specifically address another issue that was plaguing that church in Corinth that was causing, or maybe not causing, but it was definitely contributing to the divisions that were going on in that church. And we found that that has been the main thrust and the main thought throughout these previous chapters, is this issue of divisions among the people. And some said, I'm of Paul. Some said, I'm of Apollos. And some said, I'm of Cephas. And some said, I'm of Christ. There's just these divisions that were among them. There was no unity in that body. And there was, that led to other things, other problems as well. And Paul begins to address another one of those divisions in a very specific instance here in our verses. Let's read verses 1 through 11 here tonight. For our text, Paul says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong, and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Let's pray and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd give us wisdom and understanding and discernment of your word here tonight. And Father, that principles that need to be drawn from this text, Father, that you'd apply them in our hearts as necessary. Father, only you know the hearts of every man. And Father, I pray that your will is accomplished here, that your Spirit is present. Father, that you lead in the things that are said for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We live in a very litigious society. And what I mean by that is basically if anything goes wrong or anything bad happens, many people just immediately think about suing someone. You know, whether it's from the coffee being too hot at McDonald's in the drive-thru, you know, I don't know if you remember this or not, but there was a judge who actually sued a dry cleaner because the dry cleaner's lost his pants. You've heard in the news not that long ago about this family-owned bakery who sued because they wouldn't provide service to a homosexual couple, and they're basically going to, for all practical purposes, lose their business because they had a conviction. And the ramification of that was that they were sued, and there's all kinds of other things out there. People are just so quick to sue. Most people, I kind of suspect that most people view a lawsuit as a way to make money without having to do anything. Think about the effects that lawsuits have had on our society. I mean, the reality is a large portion of medical bills are due to malpractice insurance premiums because of the attorneys that hospitals have to keep on retainer. You think about homeowners insurance and business insurances. They all have to contain additions for liability insurance in case someone falls in your home. Have you ever heard of this? Someone slips on your sidewalk or falls down the steps, and because you're the property owner, they can sue you for damages. Car owners have to carry extra liability insurance because of people who may sue after an accident. Now, there are some times when it's legitimate, but the fact of the matter is we're a sue-happy society. People can use it to make a buck real quick without having to do anything. Schools nowadays, I mean, it never used to be this way years and years ago, but schools have to tread so lightly on just about every issue, on everything, because of the threat of parents suing the school system or whatever. Unless you're a Christian, then they don't have to worry about that, right? But as we read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it's really apparent that the problem of lawsuits, it's not unique to our day. This was an issue, a deal in the church at Corinth, and Paul begins to deal very specifically with a very specific instance in which this church was divided. And Paul says, taking brother to court, member taking church member to court over these issues, it's wrong, it's not godly, and there's a better way. Let's consider, first of all, the matter of lawsuits here. In verses 1 through 6, Paul says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers." Here's the matter of lawsuits, first of all. One commentator said about this: in that society, a faithful Jew would never even consider having what was a, quote, Jewish problem decided on by a Gentile court. In the Jewish culture, if it was a Jewish issue, a Jew problem, hey, it was kept in the family. It wasn't decided on by the Gentiles. There was even a procedure that was set up for dealing with differences inside of the Jewish community. That was really Paul's background, where he came from. It would have been the background of the Jewish members of that Corinthian church. But the Greeks were totally different. They had a very different kind of heritage. There was among the Greeks just this natural love for litigation. In fact, it was said of the Greek culture that everybody, every citizen, 30 years old and older, had to be a part of some sort of a civil suit, whether it was to be someone who was an arbitrator, whether it was to be someone who sat on a jury, or some other thing. Everybody had to take part. There was this natural love of litigation, the fondness of the contest, the debate, the oratory made going to court almost a form of entertainment, and people would gather around as a form of entertainment to witness or be a part of these suits, these lawsuits. And while there was a Greek system and a method of settling disputes before even going to court, evidently this was not something that the particular church members were even availing themselves of in a quieter fashion of solving their problems. They were basically airing their dirty laundry out into the public. And Paul says it's awful, it's terrible, it's a terrible testimony, number one. And we'll talk about all those things here. But let me give you some qualifiers here before we get into and look at Paul's objections to lawsuits amongst believers. It's important to understand what Paul is not saying. First of all, Paul is not saying that the legal system is bad. In fact, in Romans chapter 13, Paul tells us that we ought to respect the governing authorities because they're placed there by God, and they're necessary. And he points out that the, quote, system is necessary for restraining evil and bringing about justice. So he's not saying that the legal system is bad. What he's doing is he's setting the church of the Lord Jesus Christ on a higher plane. A higher plane than the systems of government of this world. Paul's also not saying that we should never, ever go to court over an issue with a non-believer. I don't think Paul's necessarily encouraging, you know, to sue people or have lawsuits, but there are times when it might be necessary to go to court because it might be the only way to defend yourself or to right a wrong by taking legal action. But that's in context of a non-believer. So why does Paul say that lawsuits amongst believers or members of the church is forbidden? Why is it wrong? Well, Paul points out several reasons why Christians and members of a church should not sue other members of a church. Number one, Paul seems to indicate that this sort of thing is actually beneath the saint of God. Look what he says here. He says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" Paul seems to indicate here that that sort of thing, that's a carnal thing. That's a worldly mindset. It's beneath the saint of God. As children of God, believers will sit in the seat of judgment. According to this, he says, don't you know that you're going to judge the world? Now, we don't know all that that entails. He talks about judging angels. The Bible doesn't speak specifically on that issue. We can't be dogmatic about any of that. We don't necessarily know exactly what that will entail. But Paul does say that we're going to judge the world. And we know from the scriptures that when Jesus Christ returns to set up his millennial kingdom, that believers will be co-regents with the Lord, sitting with him on his throne. Read Revelation chapter 3, specifically verse 21. Part of our privilege is ruling with Christ is that we'll judge the world. Read Ephesians chapter 1 as well. Basically, Paul argues that these people, this church at Corinth, didn't understand their position in Jesus Christ and who they were. If saints are one day going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ, and if saints are going to one day help rule the entire earth during the millennial kingdom of Christ, surely the saints of God ought to be able to rule themselves within the church. He says, these are reasons again why lawsuits amongst members of the church is forbidden. Secondly, number one, not only is it beneath us here, but number two, rather, we have a different value system than that of the world. We don't think the same as the world, as saints of God. We have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within us. We don't have the same value systems as the world. The courts, the civil courts, look to assign blame. There's a cause, you know, someone's at fault. We have to assign the blame. But that's not the way it should be in the house of God amongst members of a New Testament church. Church members should be seeking reconciliation with one another. Amen? In the secular courts, there's always a winner and a loser, and the scars that result from, you know, often in shattered relationships and permanently damaged relationships. But in a church, we should be striving for understanding. We should be striving for fairness, that problems can be resolved and relationships can move forward and unity can be increased in the body. The church at Corinth was struggling with divisions. Here was a real reason, a specific reason why they were so divided. The fact of the matter is we're still human. There's going to be conflicts. There's going to be problems. We think differently. We're still sinful people. And there's going to be conflicts that arise, but those things should not take themselves outside of the doors of this church, out into the public, where it becomes an awful testimony of the name of Jesus Christ. That's the third reason. And we look at verse 6 here. Look at verse 6. Paul says, "But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers." Think about it in that culture, in that society. Everybody was a part of this legal system. I mean, it was a form of entertainment. And here are members of a New Testament church who are to be one body in Christ, who are to represent the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here are these personal problems, petty problems that come up between the members of the church. They can't find reconciliation, so they take it outside of the doors, out into the public. And what does the public say? You talk about love of Jesus, and you talk about all of these things, and you can't even get yourselves together. Why in the world would I ever listen to you about how to fix things? Why would I ever listen to you about how my life needs to change when you can't have, when you clearly don't have yours together? Right? It's a terrible testimony of the name of Jesus Christ. The people outside of the church, listen, they're eager to find reasons to dismiss the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We shouldn't help them. Amen. When Christians fight other Christians in a public setting or a public forum, it stains the reputation of Jesus Christ, and it actually ends up pushing people away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. The world reasons in their mind, listen, if they can't get along with each other, why should I ever believe their talk about God's transforming love? Paul says it's a blight on you. It's a shame to you, and it's a blight on the testimony in the name of Jesus Christ that brother go to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. He says, is it really true? When you look at the phrase, the words, dare any of you in verse 1 of chapter 6, basically it's a statement of shock. Is it really true that this is how far you've stooped or how far you've gone? That you'd go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Paul says it's a blight. It's a terrible testimony. It's wrong. And then he says there's a better way. There's a better way. That's principle number 2. There's a better way. Verse 4 and verse 7. He says, if then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, it's probably going to happen. And if it does, if you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Look down to verse 7. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that's your brethren. There's a better way to handle conflicts that would arise concerning matters of this life. Now, I don't believe that Paul is talking about criminal matters. If someone commits a crime, that's not something that should be kept inside of the church. I mean, there's legal ramifications that could come out of that. He's not talking about criminal matters. He's talking about matters of his life, personal matters, conflicts between believers, property issues, etc. Whatever that would fall into that category. He says there's a better way. How should you deal with it? Well, he says in verse 4, you should appoint a mediator at least. In verse 4, if then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Paul suggests here that when those times of disagreements come upon us, and they might, because we still have our sinful human nature, he says it would be better to ask another Christian, another member of the church, to act as a mediator in that situation. And Paul says that he says even the least member of the body of Christ there who possesses God's Spirit should be able to serve as a mediator. Even the poorest spiritually equipped member who seeks the counsel of God's Word and God's Spirit is much more competent to settle a disagreement between fellow members than the most highly trained and experienced judge who's devoid of God's truth. You understand that there? Anybody who has the counsel of the Spirit of God and the Word of God is much more qualified to deal with matters between members than even the most experienced judge out there who's devoid of divine truth. They have a different mindset, a different way of thinking. The mediator's job is not to necessarily render a verdict between the individuals, but to help those two parties to work through a disagreement, to come to reconciliation and resolution. That's the ultimate goal, is that there would be unity in the body. But here's another way. If that doesn't necessarily work, Paul says in verse 7, "Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded?" Paul says, listen, there's another way to handle this too. Sometimes you just need to absorb the hurt for the good of the body, for the spiritual well-being of others. Sometimes you just need to get over yourself and absorb the hurt. It's better to do that than to have harm to the name of Jesus Christ and defame the testimony of the New Testament church. The very fact that there was even lawsuits among them meant that they had already been defeated. Spiritually speaking, he says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Why not rather suffer than cause damage and harm to the name of Jesus Christ? Members who take fellow members to court, you know what? They lose spiritually before that case has ever even been heard. The fact that they had lawsuits at all was a sign of moral or spiritual defeat. And in the eyes of God, they've already lost. There's a book out there called Difficult People. I don't know if any of you have read it or not. It basically deals with people who are difficult to get along with, hard to get along with, and conflict and so on. It deals with resolution. In that book, the book labels this option here of absorbing the hurt, they label it as the overlooked option. Because it's an option that very few people would even consider. What? I'm in the right! They're wrong! And it needs to be. Everybody needs to know! That's the overlooked option. Absorbing hurt? Being wronged? For the good of someone else? For the good of the church? Ha! Because it's all about me. Right? Paul said, there are simply some things in life that we just need to overlook. Maybe we should try that sometime in relationships. Somebody says something. Yeah, it was said in spite. It was sort of mean. They don't understand how my pride has been hurt. And so I'm going to come firing back and I'm going to tell you what for. No, here's how it really is. Oh yeah? Well, sometimes there are things that just need to be overlooked and just let go. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, they say, love covers a multitude of sins. Amen? In other words, when we love someone and for the good of the relationship, for the good of the unity, we ought to be at times be willing to overlook some things. You know what? There doesn't have to be drama about everything. Amen. Can I get an amen? Come on. Let me give you some reasons to overlook things that we could fight about. all right? Number one, here's a good reason to overlook some things that we could fight about. To keep little things from becoming big things. That's just profound, isn't it? To keep little things from becoming big things. Maybe you've experienced it before in your marriage. Some little comment leads the other to take offense, and they become defensive and somewhat aggressive, and in return, they say something else, and things escalate rather quickly into something that you never even intended it to be. Why? Because we just keep doing this. And the little thing that we could overlook in the spirit of graciousness and love becomes a real big thing. And now the feelings are hurt. And now there's, you know, issues between one another. And if in love, we learn to just let some things go, I think if we just learn to drop some things, they don't have to become mountains when they're just little molehills, right? Yeah, I'm guilty of it too. That's a good reason. Here's another reason that we should overlook things, when things that maybe we could fight about. There will be times when we want others to overlook what we do. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. We all make bad decisions. We all say stupid things on occasion. We should do for others what we would want others to do for us. But how often do we seize the day and seize the moment? Oh, here's someone said something that's pretty stupid. Oh, let's just jump all over that and make that into a big issue. As if you never screw up. As if you never say anything stupid. I mean, if you stand up in a pulpit, you have a lot more opportunity to say stupid things. But for the sake of love and for the sake of unity, you know what? We should realize that there's going to be times when I'm going to do something stupid. I'm going to say something dumb. I can be gracious and let it go. Amen? Why fight? Here's another one. Why fight about things that you can't change? Right? We should let some things go because situations, sometimes you can't change them. And so why make a fuss out of it and fight over it when there's nothing you can do to change it anyway? I probably could give 100 examples here, but I think you probably can do a good enough job in your own mind of applying it. Here's another one. We should let some things go because that is what grace demands. Jesus reminded us that those who've been forgiven much, which is all of us, amen, should be willing to forgive others who by comparison have done very, very little to us. In other words, our offense to God is far, far, far greater than what other people can say and do to us. And God has forgiven us of much. And by comparison, there's not really anything that somebody can do to us that is more offensive than what we've been to God. And here's maybe the most important reason right here. We should be willing to let some things go because God's reputation is more important than our own. That's a key argument for choosing to overlook a wrong rather than to fight about it. And Paul argues here to the church at Corinth that it's better to absorb a loss or a hurt rather than risking and tarnishing the name of Jesus Christ. Think about how many problems would be solved. How many churches would avoid pitfalls and splits. How many friendships would remain intact. How many families would remain whole if we were more willing to absorb some hurt than to just have our say. It tarnishes the name of Jesus Christ. There are times when people can come at you, they can accuse you. Maybe in their mind it's real legitimate. But maybe there's a misunderstanding, and they don't understand all the facets that went into this. And here they are telling you what's wrong with you, but with some understanding and some grace, I can say, look, they don't understand all the facts. They don't know all that's gone into this. They don't have a full, complete picture here. And so instead of me coming, firing him back and saying, I don't deserve that, but let me tell you about you, with some grace, I can say, Lord, you know what? It's in your hands. You know what? I love my brother. I love my sister. I love the name of Christ. I love the unity of this church and the testimony. By your grace, I can let it go. And move on. Amen? The name of Jesus Christ and his reputation is more important than our own. Here's the third thought and the final thought in verses 9 through 11. There's a big difference between saints of God and those of the world. In verse 9, Paul says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." There's a big difference between a saint of God and those who are in the world. Paul speaks here some pretty difficult words for today's society. It might even sound a little harsh to some who've been constantly programmed about tolerance in our society. Paul says that the unrighteous, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Neither are fornicators. They're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. That means homosexuality. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Those are some difficult words for today's society, a society of, quote, tolerance. But we need to understand this, and we need to remember that this is not our opinions. It's not about what we think. This is what God has said. And God is the final judge. The first thing that we need to note here is that not everyone is going to heaven. Verse 9a here, the first part of verse 9 says that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Not everybody's going to go to heaven. There's a whole lot of people in religion today who claim that God will eventually allow everyone into heaven because God loves everybody. But Paul says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. The Bible's definition of unrighteous are those who've not been declared righteous or justified because they've not believed in Jesus Christ. Those who stubbornly refuse to bow their knee to the Lord. They refuse God's gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. They refuse to acknowledge their sinfulness and how they fall short of God's holy standards. They choose their own way. And because of their stubborn refusal, God says they're not going to find forgiveness and eternal life. Suppose for a second that you were on a large ship out in the ocean and the ship capsized. And while everyone's floating in their life jackets, a ship comes along to rescue those in the water, and they begin to lower down rafts, and they throw out ropes, and they throw out life preservers to bring people on board. All the people have to do is just take hold of one of those life preservers and let the people on the ship pull them aboard to safety. Suppose that some of those people refuse to get on the raft. Suppose that some of them refuse to grab the rope or the life preserver. Maybe some think that that's too demeaning. Maybe some think that they don't like the rope or the color of the preserver. Maybe some think that they don't have a need to be rescued because they're great swimmers and they can save themselves. Should those on the boat be blamed for those who refuse to be rescued? No. But in the same way, those who refuse God's offer of salvation and new life in Jesus Christ, those who refuse to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, they can't blame God if they're not saved. Paul says, not everyone's going to heaven. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But then he says, in the second part of verse 9, he says, be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. What we need to understand here, or a principle that we can draw from this, is that there are certain things that are sin, that are considered sin, no matter what anybody else says. Paul says, don't be deceived here. And then he lists all of these things. Sexual sin, the worship of idols, adultery, prostitution, those who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy people, drunkards, abusive or scam artists. All of those people who commit that sin are committing sin. No matter what anybody else says. It doesn't matter if society enacts laws that make some of those things legal. It doesn't matter if society seeks to minimize the nature of an act by calling it an alternate lifestyle. Or excuse it by saying it's genetic. It doesn't matter. God calls it sin. There are times when, in our country, when people will challenge the constitutionality of a law. And if that case gets sent all the way to the Supreme Court, and the law is upheld or the law is struck down, that issue becomes settled. It doesn't matter what the lower courts have said. The highest court has spoken, and the issue is settled. Listen, we don't have the right or option to negate what God has said. The highest court has already spoken. And it doesn't matter what society or culture says. A third principle that we can glean from this, and Paul's talking about the fact that we're different. It's a big difference between the saved and those out in the world. But a third principle that we can glean from this is that as saints of God, we need to avoid tunnel vision. And what I mean by that is all sin is wicked. All sin. Not just certain ones. You know how sometimes there are groups that have their spiritual hobby horse that they ride? You know what I'm talking about? For example, remember in the news about that church in Kansas that was picketing at fallen soldiers' funerals. And they were saying that basically military funerals, the war in Iraq, all kinds of military deaths, etc., etc., their premise was that that's punishment for our nation's tolerance of homosexuality. Remember that? All that picketing and so on? That went to court. That church was ordered to pay $11 million in restitution because of what they were doing and how offensive it was. To me, that's sort of a case of tunnel vision, if you will. They had their little spiritual hobby horse that they were riding, and it cost them. But here's my question, and here's the point. Why did they pick out homosexuality. It's in the list that Paul gives here. Why not say bad things are happening in America because we're greedy? Or because we're not being faithful to our marriage vows? There's a bunch of adulterers in this country. Or because of drunkenness? Or because of the fact that Americans are dishonest? Or because of whatever else? You understand what I mean? All sin is sin. The Bible does say homosexuality is wrong. That's true. But all sin is exceeding sinful in the eyes of God. And sometimes, if we're not careful, saints of God can put on a, or can, I don't know, come across as holier than thou in some things. They can come across as arrogant, as like, I'm not like those other people are, like the Pharisees in Jesus' day. Those are the really bad things. And even to the point of overlooking that which might be in our own life. And the point is that we need to avoid tunnel vision in that regard. All sin is sin. It's exceeding sinful in the eyes of God. Verse 11, though, and here's where Paul makes the distinction. He says, and such, he's talking to the church at Corinth, and such were some of you. What's he referring to? He's referring to this whole list of things that he just mentions here. The unrighteous, the fornicators, and the idolaters, and the adulterers, and the even effeminate, and the abusers of themselves with mankind. He says, such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Paul says, you were this way once, but now you're different. In other words, he's saying here that some of these people who are now believers, they had been people who had cheated on their spouses. They had been people who pursued the homosexual lifestyle. They were fornicators. Some of them were con artists. Maybe some of them used to spread lies and rumors about others. Some were abusive or angry people. But when they repented of their sin and they put their full trust in Jesus Christ, they experienced God's forgiveness, and they're different, and they're changed. However, if the pattern of a person's life is found in these things, listen, that indicates that a person was never saved to begin with. A saint of God can't habitually and continually practice sin like that and be truly saved, because the Spirit of God dwells within. But Paul's conclusion is, listen, folks, you've been saved, you've been washed, you've been justified. Stop living like the world! That was his conclusion here. They were taking people to court. They were acting just like the unsaved people. But now you're washed, you're clean, you're sanctified. Stop living like the world. Let me conclude these thoughts here with just a few reminders. There are three things that are reminders in this text that we can make application with here. First of all, number one, when you have a conflict, when there's something going on, a rift, whatever, we need to remember what's at stake here. When you have a problem with another member, make every effort to resolve that conflict amicably. We should seek to resolve a conflict rather than risk tarnishing the name of Jesus Christ or bringing the cancer of division into the church. Amen? There's something that's much higher at stake here. Number two, we need to remember where we come from, who we were. We've all come out of a sinful background. And in the past, we've all done some very sinful things. Many times we even knew what was right, but we chose to do wrong. We're all lost until God reaches down into our life, into the pit that we're in. Amen? And pulls us up and sets us on a rock and gives us a new life. So as we relate to others, as we're relating one to another, We need to relate to each other with compassion. Amen? Remember where we came from, who we once were. There's no reason for us to be arrogant or mean. And listen, we cannot negotiate on the definition of sin. We cannot compromise. But we certainly can extend love and seek restoration. Amen? And here's the last reminder. If you're not saved, there's hope. Paul says, and such were some of you. If you're not saved, there's hope. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ is your Savior. Maybe you're caught up in a life of sin. You don't have to stay there. The history of Christianity is filled, because everyone came out of this situation, it's filled with those who were once lost, but now they're found. The first step is you need to come to Christ. You need to recognize your sinfulness, your inability to save yourself. Turn from your sin in repentance and put your trust in what Jesus Christ has done on your behalf. We live in a litigious society. And in this kind of a society, Paul speaks some pretty radical words here. He defines what's right and what's wrong, and he says to believers that when there's conflict that is among us, we need to, number one, we need to act like children of God. Don't act like the world. We should be more concerned about our relationship with each other than getting what we want. And we should live in this world in such a way that it'll never be a bad testimony to the name of Jesus Christ. Never bring shame to His church. Amen? Those are good principles to live by. Remember that there's something much higher than us. We need to remember that we're children of God. Don't act like the world. And never live in a way that it would be a bad testimony to the name of Christ. Paul set some things straight with his church at Corinth. He's going to go on and talk in this chapter about how our bodies are the temple of the Lord, and the way we treat them and what we do with them has serious ramifications. And we'll consider that next time, Lord willing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for just good, practical instruction that the Word of God brings, and reminders to us that little things can become big things if we're not walking with the Lord or in control of the Holy Spirit of God. Reminders to us that there's a world that's watching. And the testimony of Jesus Christ is far, far more important than maybe our personal right. And there are things that sometimes we just need to let go. And it would be better to absorb hurt than to defame and tarnish the name of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that You'd give grace to Your people, Lord, that we would always have the same love and care one for another, like we talked about on Sunday. That there would be a heart for reconciliation and restoration. Father, that we would avail ourselves of the grace of God that enables us, Father, to live in such a way that can be pleasing to You. Father, I pray that You bless Your people. Grow us in the Lord. Draw us close to Yourself, close to one another. Lord, that we might be a lighthouse to this lost and dark world, a beacon of hope and light. In Jesus' name we pray.